Oh, that we might quicken our attention as we read this great psalm, an outstanding psalm. Pay attention, watch as I read. See the attributes of God come before us one after the other. Verse 1, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from Thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are alike both to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Now, we look at this psalm, what we have read this morning, and probably would agree that there could hardly be a more profitable study for our soul and our learning than a consideration of the attributes of God. For His attributes are what God is, and God is what His attributes are. God is never to be considered. How can you consider God apart from His attribute? In theology, it would be said like this, that Scripture never speaks of God simply in the abstract, meaning they never speak of God apart from the quality of His life and of His being, not considered apart from a real and a literal representation of His being and form. The attributes of God go with God. They are what He is. Herman Bavinck wrote, the Dutchman, wrote in his book, The Doctrine of God, these words, quote, every one of God's attributes is identical with His being, and none of His attributes differ either from His essence or from one another, unquote. Having said that, it is sad that modern pulpits are so silent on the subject of the attributes of God. They are buried under the rubble and the trash of free will and religious humanism. So the point is about the only attribute that they ever emphasize is what they call the love of God. And this they have corrupted and they have perverted into their own thinking. Who can preach about God? Who can preach the things of God and at the same time ignore His great attribute? Who is there that can claim to worship God and be ignorant of the attributes of God that are set forth in the Scripture? Who is there that can honor God and at the same time neglect His attribute? Who is there that can claim to have a close fellowship with the God of heaven and at the same time not be aware of the great attributes of the Almighty and Eternal God? An old catechism asks the question, what are the attributes of God? And the answer in that catechism is that His attributes are His infinite perfection of being. His infinite perfection of life, nature, and being are the attributes of God. And if one were to ask this morning, or any time, what are the chief attributes of God? Just as a question comes into our mind, we might ask our brother or sister, what do you think is the chief attribute of God? Which one might be considered first? Which one might lead the herd? Now granted, God holds all of His attributes at one and the same time and to absolute infinity and perfection. For example, His knowledge is that He knows all there is to know. There is not a thing to be known but what God knows that. His infinity, each attribute He possesses. As to His wisdom, when we think of the wisdom of God, He is the all-wise God. He has all infinite wisdom to direct all things as seemeth good in His sight. As to His power, none are able to resist His hand or to say unto Him, what are you doing? As to His understanding, it is absolutely infinite. He possesses an understanding to absolute infinity. As to mercy and love, they are everlasting attributes of the great God. Now, suppose we were to ask, which is or are the chief attributes or the attribute of God? Which one might we consider the first one that we ought to take up and to study? Which one, as we come to think of the being of God, is the first attribute that might appear in our mind? Which one, might we say, leads the way, leads the whole herd of the attributes of God? The Arminian would be quick, I think, to nominate the love of God as the outstanding attribute, the first, the foremost, and the most important. Others might nominate the holiness of God. Others might say the holiness of God is the outstanding one. And yes, the immutable holiness of God is a leading attribute of the Almighty. And yes, God is beyond all comprehension, as the psalmist has told us. If He is not holy, then He is not God. If He is holy, then He is God, and nothing can take that away from Him. In fact, as we read the Scripture, we find that God's holiness is the attribute that He swears by. When He would swear by, or to David, He said, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Psalm 89 and verse 35. Again, in Amos chapter 4 and verse 2, His holiness He makes a surety for His truth or for His veracity. Because He is holy, He cannot lie, and He cannot make an empty promise to His people. Still, let me suggest to you, for your consideration, that the chief attribute of God begins with His eternality. The eternality of God. That He has no beginning. That He has ever existed. That He is uncreated. His life He has in Himself. He is the self-existent One. Having no beginning, He can have no end also. He is totally independent and not dependent on any other one or any other thing. This is also sometimes called the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. That God's being before all else is totally independent of all creature, dependent upon none outside of Himself. For His being is eternal in the absolute sense of the word, never having been non-existent. In fact, it is an utter impossibility for any to give themselves their being. That is an impossibility. For before they were not present to give themselves being, and therefore it is not dependent upon them. Well then, after eternality, we consider the infinity of our God. Not only is He eternal, but He is infinite. God is both eternal and infinite. And His infinity then, when applied to His other attributes, when applied to eternity, means that He is free of the limitation of time. And applied to His omnipresence, it means that He is free from the limitation of space. That neither time nor space put any limit or any restriction upon our God. Now, with these things as our primer or opening remark, when we meet in Psalm 139 more impressive attributes of God, which the psalmist extols here for his profit and for ours. Now, the first that we meet with in the psalm is the omniscience of God. Or, yes, pronounced omniscience, I believe. Some people would pronounce that. It is a common, or rather, it is a compound word, this omniscience of our God. It is the word first, omni, O-M-N-I, and it literally means all. It means all or completely. It is from the Latin word omnis, literally meaning all. Then we have the word science. Omniscience, science, means knowledge. Science is knowledge. And together they mean a knowledge of everything. God has an all-encompassing knowledge of everything that there is to know. So we say that the Bible teaches that God is omniscient, knowing everything, having complete and infinite knowledge of all things, of all places, of all persons, of all events, and whatever. And in Psalm 139, the psalmist not only declares and confesses that God is omniscient, but he applies that doctrine to himself. All through this psalm, he is applying the doctrine of God's omniscience unto himself. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Then if you look in verses 1 through 6, the doctrine of the omniscience of God is in minutest detail laid out in regard to Himself and unto His action. Then He makes following applications and confirmation. Matthew Henry, commenting on that, did cause him to write this. "This is the most excellent psalm," Matthew Henry said, and quote, "and a very pious, devout meditation upon the doctrine of God's omniscience," unquote, Matthew Henry. We notice the title of the psalm, if you would, "To the Chief Musician." It was a sacred song given to the leader of the songs of praise, set to music and the worship of the Most High God as they sang this song, psalm, in worship. Gill said in his commentary on this psalm that it was evidently written by David during some time of trouble, then delivered to the master of music or the chief musician to make use of it on proper occasion as they met to worship and to sing it. As already hinted, it extols some of the divine perfections of God, beginning with the omniscience of God. And then it shows how this attribute stands not alone, but it touches other of God's attributes as well. Some expositor, in opening up 139th Psalm, actually see that there are three of the great attributes of God that are set out in this psalm. Of course, there is omniscience. Then there is omnipresence. You are everywhere. I cannot escape. And then there is omnipotence, the power of God to do as He would. Now, what the psalmist said of himself certainly must be true of every other person, particularly of those who are worshipers of God. And yet, the psalmist has applied this personally and directly to himself. He said, "You have known me and have searched me." Now, the picture painted by those words is that of one who has searched in every part and every recess. It is one who digs up, as it were, overturning and digging, that they might find that which is buried or which has been hidden out of sight, that it might be uncovered and seen. And though the psalmist applies these things to himself, it is the confession of others and should be the confession of all who confess their God and worship Him. For example, listen to Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 3. "But Thou, O Lord, knows me. You have seen me. You have tried my heart toward you." Job understood this very well. Job 31 and 4, "Does not he see my ways and count my steps?" Yes. Proverbs 15 and 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me." So let us be careful here, lest we think that God has acquired by this search any new knowledge by searching or by observation. It is not that God found out something new. It is not that God found out something which He had known before, because nothing is unknown to God. He cannot learn. He cannot be taught. He cannot forget anything that He has known. It is He who tells the number of the stars and calls them by name, Psalms 147 and verse 4. It is He also who tells the number of the hairs of our head, in Matthew 12 and verse 7. So He knows us all, like He knew the psalmist. Spurgeon wrote, quote, "This infallible knowledge has always existed," unquote. It is not something later acquired. It is not anything new. But then let's notice in the second verse of our text and following after that, that the hymnist here in this psalm descends now into some particulars as to the knowledge that the Lord possessed of him, as he had just confessed. It was not just a general knowledge, not at all, but it was in minute particulars laid out by the psalmist, such as in the second verse. "You know when I sit, you know when I rise. You know when I recline, and you know when I get up. You know whether I recline or stand upright. Even my thoughts afar off are not hid from you." Then the third verse, "My path, my going abroad, my travels, when I'm lying down, whether I am on a path or on my bed, yea, you are acquainted with all of my ways." Then look at the fourth verse. "Not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but you know it altogether, completely and fully, even before it is spoken. It is yet in my tongue, before the oral sound is sent forth, before the syllables are formed and take voice. The unformed word is known by the omnipotent one's knowledge. He knows the words that will be spoken. He knows the words that are even being formed there." And if I might use the words of Spurgeon again, "This infallible knowledge has always existed. It is not something new." But then look at verse 5. There is more to it. "You beset me behind and before." Literally, "You hem me in on all sides. Whether I go forward or backward, surrounded, even then your hand is upon me." Now, two things to glean from these verses that we have just noted. Number one, there is here a summation of the words of the psalmist in the light of the omniscience of God. Notice he says, "His most seeming, His most insignificant, His most casual acts, His movements to and fro, including unexpressed thoughts and unspoken words, are known unto God." Not so much an action or a thought is unknown to God that might enter into His life. Secondly, we notice something else. The reaction of the psalmist and the impression that these things made upon him as the reality of them came home to his heart. When he meditated upon these divine perfection and this great attribute of God, when his thoughts were fixed upon this aspect of the Almighty God that he worshiped, what happened? Look at verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it." The word knowledge here, such knowledge as this, as the psalmist means, this completely overwhelms me when I think upon it. It's too wonderful. It is too high. It's beyond my comprehension. I cannot get my mind around it. He could not fully comprehend what he believed and what he knew to be true of God, For consider the extent of this knowledge that God possesses, that it is not restricted to the one person of the psalmist here, for the same is true of every person upon the face of the earth. God has the same full, perfect knowledge of each and every one. I should like to share this question from a man named Henry Duncan, born in 1774, and that's about all I know about him. But here's the quote. His eye, at the same instant, surveys all the works of his immeasurable creation, surveys all of the complicated system of the universe, and the motion of the most microscopic insect. At this moment, he is listening to the praises of the grateful hearts in distant land and reading every groveling thought which passes through the polluted minds of the fallen race of Adam. At one view, he surveys the past and the present and the future. No inattention prevents him from observing a defect of no defect of memory obscures his comprehension. Unquote. There is a description of the omniscience of God. I thought of verse 6 here in Psalm 139. It reminded me of that one from Paul in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, verse 33 through verse 35, where Paul, in thinking upon that, burst out into a doxology of praise unto God. As an old writer put it, they had the better view of God, who see Him as incomprehensible. In other words, they know more about God who understand that He is incomprehensible. While some are content with a God without any mystery about His being and His attribute, some are content with what we might call a simple deity, even one like themselves, yet that would be a religion without God if we had one like ourselves. Even Zophar, that two-faced hypocrite, asked Job, Job chapter 11, verse 7 and verse 8, can you by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What can you do? Deeper than hell or death of the grave. What can you do? Unquote. Put that question unto Job. But now coming to verse 7, Psalm 139 and following, the psalmist uses now two arguments in confirmation of the omniscience of God. Two arguments he presents for the omniscience of God. The first is in verse 7 through verse 12, that the omniscience of God is especially connected, works in conjunction with His omnipresent, and the two complement one another. He knows all, He sees all, because He is omnipresent. That is, He is everywhere, everywhere, present at one and the same time. Now, He opens this argument in verse 7 with some question to confirm the general premise of this psalm, that no one and no event can be hidden from the observation of the omniscience or omnipresence of God. Notice the question, where shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? It is still personal, as it was in verse 1. You have searched me, you have known me. And in verse 7, where shall I go or flee from thy presence? We need to understand This is not a complaint on the part of the psalmist. This is not a desire on the part of the psalmist, something that he wishes to do. It is not that the author of these words wished to escape the presence of God and be somewhere where he might not be seen or be known. He did not want to escape the observation of the Almighty God. But it relates to the premise back in verse 1. You have searched me, you have known me, and this by the omniscience of God. And now, he said, not only is God all-knowing, but he is everywhere present. He knows all, and he is everywhere. Then he gives some example. Verse 8. Suppose I should ascend up into the heaven. Whether he means the actual heaven where God dwells or the highest regions, I cannot tell. But in either one, God is there present. Then suppose, he said, I descend in the other direction, as far as I might go. Suppose I make my bed in hell, or I think the word is Sheol, or in the depths, in the heart of the earth, because he speaks here of the making of his bed. John Gill and others thought that it is a reference to the grave, to the sleep of death, and this be, you are there. If I do that, you are there. Then look at verse 9 and 10. Suppose he said, I should take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, the farthest reaches, the farthest region. Ezekiel Hopkins called this an elegant metaphor, quote unquote, the picture being that of the dawning of the sun popping over the horizon and then shooting its light further than the eye could ever imagine, sending its beams to the farthest reaches and across the sea, to the other side of the world upon which we dwell, to the most remote places, even to a place uninhabited on the other side of the world, to some land without life within it at all. The idea seems to include both speed and distance as he makes this observation, as fast as light, as far as the horizon. Would this remove me from your presence, is the question of the psalm in verse 10. Nay, even there would you exercise control over me, and thy hand would take hold of me. We look then at verse 12. Likewise, it would be an exercise in futility to attempt to use the darkness of night to hide myself from the eye of the Almighty God. Even the darkness is not darkness unto God. As far as the eyes of God are concerned, he sees in the night as well as he sees in the day. Both of them, said the psalmist, are alike unto God. So in verse 7 through verse 12 might be summed up thusly for our admonition. He says now, let me go whither I will. Your presence will find me out, and there you will be present. Then coming to verse 13 through verse 16, here's another proof and example of the omniscience of our Almighty God. The second confirmation of the premise of verse 1, you have searched me and have known me. And it is this, after this fashion, you knew me, you covered me, you possessed me, you saw me when I was in my embryonic stage. You saw me. You knew me even then. When I was but in my first or beginning or embryonic stage, you took hold of me at conception. Before my members were ever formed, before I ever was developed, while I yet lay in my mother's womb. Look what he said. You have possessed my reins. R-E-I-N-S. And this is a word that you will meet with from time to time in the Old Testament, some dozen times or so. You'll meet with this archaic word, reins. Originally, the word referred to the kidneys. Experts tell us as being a vital organ of the body. And then it came to signify the inward part, the emotion and the affection and the feeling, the inner being, in other words, is what he is saying, or the heart. Some apply it to judgment or to reason that dwells in a person. But also in verse 13, we have the word covered. You have covered me in my mother's womb. Now, some good expositors see a double meaning here in the word covered. First, to entwine or to weave or to put together or to knit together. And secondly, the word also has the meaning of to cover or to shield or protect, as the same word is used earlier in regard to the tabernacle in the wilderness. So the author is saying, God had made me. And as Barnes put it, God had formed His members, had united them together in a bodily frame and a bodily form before He ever saw the light of day. And in verse 15, my substance was not hid from you when in secret I was made and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Your eyes saw me before I was formed, and even then were my members written up in your book at that particular time. This again confirms the premise back in verse 1 that God had searched him out and known him. That God had searched his entire or all of his being. And from this passage comes a proper refutation, I think, of a couple of modern evils which dwell in our society. And they are embedded in modern thinking and even in modern law. And this text militates against these two things. Number one, the falsity of evolution. The first man God made of the dust of the earth. The first woman God made out of the side of the man, as stated in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Humans did not evolve from any lower form of life. They did not crawl up out of the slime onto the land and take off. God made them in the beginning male and female, Genesis 1:27. And the marvelous and the intricate human body and nature is in no way the product of godless evolution. Shame, shame, shame on any who call themselves a Christian and swallow the poison of theistic evolution as it is held in some churches. Theistic evolution said, well, God might have created by a process of evolution over thousands and thousands of years. But this they do, they say, to reconcile science and the Bible. or to reconcile the Bible with science. We say to them, horse feathers. This is nothing but evolution under another name. This destroys evolution. No believer in God should be a believer in evolution. Secondly, I believe this text, and I've used it before, is a great text against the evil of abortion. That it is just a mass of tissue, and we'll get rid of it. That it is a fetus, you know. When they want to abort, they don't call it baby. They call it a fetus. Or they might call it a problem pregnancy. But Jeremiah 1:5, you remember what God said to the prophet? God says He knew the prophet and He formed him in the womb. David said in verse 14 of our text, I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made by a process unexplainable and going beyond our intelligence. Yes, this text is a good one against abortion. Note in verse 17 and 18, again he's overwhelmed at these things. The thoughts of God, the sum of them, more in number, he said, than the grains of sand. Now I have a question. Does David refer to the thoughts which he had toward God or the thoughts which God had toward him? In view of the context, I think I agree with Alexander John Gill that thy thoughts unto me, as Alexander called it, quote, the perpetual attention unto me which you give, unquote. Thoughts which were toward him when he was yet in his embryonic form or began in the embryonic form. Thoughts of peace and reconciliation. And of course, the renewed mind also has thoughts of God. Such knowledge as God has of us is both a comfort and a restraint from our sinning when we realize Thou, O God, seeth me, that He sees all. And even has an application in the end of the psalm to the wicked, that God's knowledge of them will cause them to meet their just and due reward at the hand of Almighty God. And such truths of God cause the psalmist, look at it, to hate the enemies of God in the end of that passage. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Not a thing about me that You do not know. Not a word in my tongue, or a thought in my heart, or a motive in my mind. But, O Lord, You know it altogether. That will have great effect upon the children of God, and maybe even some unbelievers might fear and tremble at the thought of God knowing all there is to know and seeing all that they do.